Jesus, in one of his probably his most famous parable, he tells a story about a sower or a farmer, and this sower goes out and he sows seed among different types of soil. And the purpose of this introduction is I want to draw your attention to the third soil in that parable. And in that parable, Jesus says that the third soil produces thorns that grows up alongside the seed and chokes it out. So the thorns prevent the seed from growing. It's unfruitful. And Jesus identifies that third soil as a group of people who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so I begin with this parable because at the outset, I want to establish the great dangers that are presented to God's people by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches, and by the pleasures of life. In that parable, Satan, the devil, is an enemy of the seed growing. Tribulations and persecutions are enemies of the seed. And then the riches, cares, and pleasures are an enemy of the seed growing. And so this morning, we're going to look at a man whose life illustrates, I believe, this third soil. We're going to look at a man who is derailed by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. We're going to look at King Solomon. And from this Old Testament hero, we're going to see the great dangers that are involved with the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And seeing these dangers, Lord willing, we're going to take heed lest we go the way of Solomon. And so as I said, our text is the life of Solomon is found in 1 Kings, really chapters 1 through 11. We're not going to look at those, but you can go back maybe this afternoon or later this week. You can go read and learn more about King Solomon and check what's said here. But the outline, the 3 points, it's going to be we're going to look at Solomon's greatness. Number one, we're going to look at Solomon's demise. Number two, and thirdly, we're going to look at Solomon's lessons we can learn from Solomon. So first, Solomon's greatness. Now, greatness seemed to accompany Solomon from the womb. He was born into a royal family. In fact, Solomon was born into the royal family of Israel. He was born to King David, the great and mighty king, and his wife Bathsheba. And so 1 Kings picks up Solomon's story at the end of King David's life. King David had shriveled to a shell of a man. He's not the mighty warrior king. He's fading. And all of his sons are, there's a mad scramble for who's going to succeed the mighty king. And there's a scene in 1 Kings where David's commitment to Solomon as the succeeding son and the Lord's commitment to Solomon is seen. And so Solomon is declared the next king to follow his father. And so there's this private ceremony where David and the priest and the prophet and his mom, they all witness the crowning of Solomon as the king of Israel. Now that's significant in and of its own right that he is now the king of Israel. But when we remember the promise that God had made to David, the great promise of his offspring, that David would have someone on the throne forever, and that David's son would build a house for the Lord, when we remember the promises that accompany the next king, okay, it is a great thing for Solomon to be crowned king. And so with his throne comes the typical kingly greatness. Okay, so his greatness as a king. Solomon inherited all of the kingdoms of David. All the kingdoms. Solomon ruled over Judah and Israel, who were as many as the sand by the sea, as well as the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and all the way up to the border of Egypt. He reigned over many kingdoms. And all these kingdoms, 1 Kings tells us, they bring tribute and they serve Solomon all the days of his life. So he rules many kingdoms. His wealth is another thing that is typical of his kingly greatness. Now just listen to some of these things that are recorded. His daily menu or his daily provision. Here's just some numbers. Daily provision for him and his household. 6,600, that's 6,600 liters of fine flour. Over 13,000 liters of meal. 10 fat oxen. 20 pasture-fed cattle, probably organic. 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's his daily provision. Daily. He also had 40,000 stalls for his horses and 12,000 horsemen to ride those horses and 1,400 chariots. King Solomon made 666 talents of gold each year in addition to what he made through trade and the gifts that were given to him. Every year, Solomon would receive, every 3 years, he would receive shipments. By the boatload, he'd receive gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Okay, by the shipload, every 3 years, it's like his Amazon order is auto order. Every 3 years, he gets shiploads of that. 1 Kings tells us that Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches. There's no one whose wealth and splendor rivaled that of King Solomon. He was wealthier than anyone that had ever lived before, and he's wealthier than anyone that has ever lived since. Solomon was a great king. But his greatness wasn't just the typical kingly greatness. No, there's more to his greatness than that, and that's his greatness as a godly king. He was not only a great king, but he seemed to be a godly king. King Solomon consisted not only in what the world or human eyes could see, but also he seemed intent on honoring and serving the Lord as king. 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And so two specific ways that his godliness is seen is in his wisdom. First, his wisdom, and in his building of the temple. So his wisdom is probably one of the most famous occurrences in his life. The Lord appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says, what would you have me give you? And so Solomon hears the Lord of the universe saying, what do you want from me? And instead of the typical genie in the bottle approach, instead of saying, I want all this money, I want wealth, I want honor, Solomon says, I need wisdom so that I can govern this people. Give me discernment to rightly govern these people. Solomon's request portrays him as humble and dependent. And it's even recorded that the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. And the Lord graciously grants Solomon's request. And this wisdom would characterize his rule. Immediately after, there's a story of the two prostitutes that bring the child to him. And his wisdom is on display in that circumstance. But it characterizes, he is known for his wisdom, the wisest man who's ever lived. No one rivaled the wisdom of Solomon. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. He wrote over 1,000 songs. This was interesting. It was a comprehensive wisdom. It says he spoke of trees and beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. So it's a comprehensive. He was a wise man. He had wisdom that far surpassed anyone. And people of all the nations and kings came from all over the world to see the wisdom of this man. It was a worldwide phenomenon. His godliness was also on display in his building of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, okay, there's the other hallmark of Solomon's reign is the construction of the temple. Remember, God made the promise, as I mentioned to David, that your son is going to build me a house. David, you don't worry about it. It's going to be your son. And so Solomon's rule brings about the construction of the temple. And so 480 years after Moses and the Exodus, God's temple is built. Okay, there's no more tabernacle. There's no more portable tent. No, God's dwelling is established under the rule of Solomon. Another aspect of this is after the construction, after it's all complete, Solomon brings in the Ark of the Covenant to the inner sanctuary, and he records a prayer of dedication. And it is a remarkable prayer, and that's in 1 Kings 8. But it's a remarkable prayer that Solomon prays to dedicate the temple. In fact, one author says that it is one of the best prayers in the entire Bible. He says it's a model for thanksgiving and confession and intercession and praise. And so Solomon, he's this great king, and he's a godly king, and he's established the rule. The kingdom was safe. There was peace all around. God's people had their land, and they were safe. Solomon seemed to have led Israel to its climax. Solomon is at the height of his reign, and God's people also seem to be at the height of their existence. And so the great King Solomon seems to have accomplished the impossible. Solomon seems to have risen to the heights of wealth and power that had never been known before. while at the same time maintaining allegiance and commitment to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what it appears to be. He's wealthy beyond measure, but he's also committed to the Lord. It appears that Solomon has pursued and possessed great wealth without losing his commitment to the Lord. It appears as though Solomon has escaped the dangers of wealth and power. It's as if he separated the good seed from the thorns. But if you're familiar with the life of King Solomon, you know that's not how the story ends. The life of this great king does not go the way of happy endings. It's not a happily ever after. In fact, King Solomon's story goes more the way of Shakespeare's famous tragedies. The hero of this story comes to an unfortunate demise. Solomon's identity as this godly king would diminish, and his rule would crumble. Israel, God's people, would be marked by division and strife for years to come after Solomon's rule. And the once godly and prospering king and kingdom began to crumble. And the height to which Solomon and the kingdom had risen made this fall all the more devastating. And he did fall. Listen as I read 1 Kings 11, as it describes this fall. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from all the nations, concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And it continues, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, and he had not kept what the Lord commanded. And so it's a far fall for Solomon in chapter 11. And there's no question that these verses, this passage marks the demise of Solomon. I mean, that chapter, 1 Kings 11, is certainly one of the saddest, most depressing chapters in the Old Testament. And as we read about this demise, it'd be easy to say, oh, women did him in. It was his love of women, right? That's what it seems to say. He couldn't control himself, so he married 700 women, and they led his heart away. It'd be easy to identify them as the primary cause. And hear me say, it was certainly a cause, but what's easy to miss is the evidence leading up to chapter 11. You might be surprised that Solomon came to such a bad and abrupt end, but the details of his story prior to chapter 11 point to a trajectory, and so his downfall is foreshadowed in what came prior to chapter 11. Solomon wasn't as good at maintaining the balance between his greatness as king and his allegiance to the Lord as it appeared. And so we get to chapter 11, and it's not just out of the blue. He never explicitly decided to stop loving and worshiping God. It's his love for other things grew and grew until one day he was not loving God at all. King Solomon was derailed by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of life. King Solomon's pursuit of money, power, and pleasure led him to forsake the Lord, who was the source of all that he had. And so for King Solomon, what started as innocent desires, maybe neutral desires, they grew into idolatrous desires, and eventually they led to ruling and controlling desires. And so King Solomon went the way of worshiping the gift at the expense of the giver. And so I want to show you the evidence that Solomon was heading towards this disaster all along. And so as I see it, there's this money, power, and pleasure, these three categories, but really it's his ambition, his desire for these things that is evident throughout. Okay, so all throughout the narrative of Solomon's life, there's a drive and ambition for money, power, and pleasure that drives him as much, if not more, than his desire to honor the Lord. In fact, what we'll see is that throughout his life, his ambition for money, power, and pleasure continually overcame his ambition to follow the Lord and obey the Lord and to remain committed to the Lord. And so when forced to choose, Solomon will go this way, the way of his ambition, as opposed to following the Lord. And so we'll see that. Let me list a few examples. 1 Kings chapter 3. So this is at the beginning of his reign. It records, at the outset of his reign, Solomon entered a marriage allegiance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying his daughter. Okay, so that's 1 Kings 3. He enters into this marriage alliance. Now, I'm sure that Pharaoh's daughter was attractive. I don't have any reason to doubt that. But the primary purpose for this marriage was not her beauty or her attractiveness. Solomon was expanding his rule through the addition of allies. He wanted Egypt on his side. Even though the Lord had prohibited any dealing with Egypt, they were the ones who had enslaved them. Don't go back there. Yet here's Solomon making an allegiance. And this marriage allegiance isn't his last. As we just read in chapter 11, he takes 700 wives. But notice how those wives are identified. Okay, in chapter 11, it says he takes 700 wives who are princesses or of royal birth or from other nations. These women, okay, they're not just beautiful women. They are strategically placed in the world in which Solomon was seeking to expand his rule. And so Solomon is endeavoring to foster peaceful relations between Israel and the other countries by marrying their daughters. Now, this wouldn't have been an unacceptable practice. In fact, it would have been considered good politics, is what one commentator says. But the problem with that is that Israel and its kings were held to another standard. Solomon's wives were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you don't intermarry with them. Don't do it, because they will surely turn about your hearts after their gods. And so here's Solomon. He knows what's required of the king, yet he refuses to obey. Instead, his ambition for more power seems to drive him to disobedience. And his disobedience wasn't just related to women. In fact, his entire kingdom seems to be built on disobedience. Listen to Deuteronomy 16. This is, if you're taking notes, write down Deuteronomy 16. This is a section where Moses is laying down the law for Israel. Okay, they're not in the promised land yet, but listen to what Moses writes to the Israelites. It's Deuteronomy 16, and I'm going to read to you verses 14 through 17. Just listen to what God says to Israel. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And here's more, the king, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Are not all of these precisely the pitfalls of Solomon? Solomon had become the wealthy king that the Lord had warned against, almost to the T. His ambition would be his downfall. Enough was never enough. He wanted more. I was reminded of John D. Rockefeller, who one time when he was asked, how much money is enough money? How much? What's the number? And Rockefeller says, just a little bit more. Enough is never enough. The great danger of money and power and pleasure is that they're never satisfied. No one acquires the wealth or the number of wives that Solomon did apart from ungodly ambition and drive for more. And so when we come to chapter 11 and we see Solomon's demise, it's not really a surprise considering the trajectory that his rule had been on. And so as the king of Israel, as the one who's charged with keeping the covenant, Solomon led his people astray. He was overcome by his ambition. The love of money, the pride in possessions, the lust of the flesh proved to be too much for King Solomon. And so the narrative of King Solomon's life, it ends on a disparaging note. And it ends. Chapter 11 is the end of Solomon. And so as we encounter Solomon, the reality we're faced with is that Solomon is a mixed bag, isn't he? There's good, there's bad. He's a saint, he's a sinner. It's not a clear black and white issue. There's mess in there. He's a mixed bag. He was in many ways an ideal king ruling over an ideal kingdom. But the ideal and the reality, they were always in tension, and eventually the reality was much less than ideal. And so here this leader, at his worst, acted no better than the most foolish of his subjects. And so what can we learn from Solomon? What can we learn from this life? There's three things I have. Now, obviously, none of us will ever be faced with identical situations of Solomon. We'll never be the richest man or woman alive. We'll never rule any earthly kingdoms, nor have dominion that extends over nations and thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people. Okay, so there's a difference between Solomon's life and our life. I acknowledge that. And it would be easy, in light of these differences, to say, poor Solomon, what a sad case. He couldn't handle being king. But I'll never be king, so I don't have to worry about that. It'd be easy to say the difference means it doesn't affect me. But the reality is that the things that tempted Solomon are the same things that continually tempt us. Don't miss this. Regardless of situation or circumstance, the human heart has always provided the roots of sin with fertile ground. And so we would do well to identify and to seek to fight and combat these temptations that led to Solomon's demise. And so I have three things: fighting the dangers of money, fighting the dangers of power or wealth or prestige, and then looking to the greater Solomon. So first, fighting the dangers of money. Solomon's pursuit of wealth was an enemy of his allegiance to the Lord. I think that's clear, and this wasn't unique to Solomon. In fact, the New Testament is full of passages and warnings dealing with the dangers of money. Case in point, the parable that we opened with. The relationship between God's people and money has always been dangerous. Warnings abound in scriptures. I mean, here's just a few. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Another warning. Or this warning in Luke 12, one's life does not consist in abundance of possessions. The relationship between God's people and money has always been dangerous. At the outset, let me say that money is a good thing. Money is a good servant. It's a good servant, but it is an evil master. We live in a world where money's necessary, right? We live in a world where money is required. We have to live. We have to provide. We are called to bless. So money is a means by which we provide and bless others and support ministry. In fact, one of the primary means that ministry happens both locally and around the world is through money. So money is a good thing. Christians ought to spend money. But Christians must never be spent by money. Money is a good servant, but it is a cruel master. Hear me say this: the love of money will cost you your soul. I mean, listen to this. Listen to this passage from 1 Timothy. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. There's eternal danger in being tempted by riches. Christian, we must never give ourselves over to the love of money. It will never let you go. I hope it goes without saying, But no one is totally exempt from this temptation. Sure, some of us are more prone than others, but no one is completely in the clear. And one caveat that I think is worth mentioning, the love of money can be seen just as much, it can be just as present in a desire to save as it is in a desire to spend. So the love of money can be seen in a desire to save just as much as it is seen in a desire to spend. So in the same way that my heart can be drawn to worship money because of the stuff it gets me, My heart can also be drawn to worship money because of the security that it provides me. That's why Paul says, don't tell the rich in this age, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. There's an uncertainty of riches. And so my desire to save money can prevent me from blessing others or giving freely or supporting my family. Well, how do we fight it? How do we fight the love of money? There's two things. First, we remember the temporary nature of earthly possessions. This is how we fight. Here's how we fight it. Remember the temporary nature of earthly possessions. Every single earthly possession, hear me, every earthly possession, anything and everything that money can buy is temporary. There's nothing that you can buy with money that will last. To spend an entire life building and achieving and reaching and succeeding for the sake of building and achieving and reaching and succeeding is a pointless life. Earthly things are temporary. And so are you tempted? Are you tempted to envy what your neighbor has? Maybe you're tempted to envy your friend's new iPhone or the new car or the new truck or the new outfit. Are you tempted to envy that job that pays more and would offer more earthly comfort? Are you anxious about whether or not you can give your kids the life you've always wanted for them? And are you tempted to think that money is the answer? Remember, your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The world is fading away. Money, along with everything that could ever buy, has a shelf life. From Snickers to sailboats, from mascara to mansions, from farm equipment to fuel-efficient vehicles, from baseballs to big screens, it's all fading. There's a day coming when the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Earthly things are temporary. And so we remember that. But secondly, we remember the eternal nature of heavenly things. Not only the temporary nature of earthly things, but the eternal nature of heavenly things. And I'm just going to mention one verse. I think that's all I need. Hebrews 13:5 reads, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. If you're a Christian, let me encourage you to memorize this verse. Hebrews 13:5. Write it down, remember it, but memorize it. Hebrews 13:5. Notice what the verse says. It's a command, right? It's a simple command. Keep your life free from the love of money. Simple command, we understand that. But it continues, okay, well, I keep my life free from the love of money. Well, how do I do that? The verse continues, and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. So contentment is the thing that fights the love of money. Okay, so that's straightforward logic. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay, that's a good way to fight the love of money. That's what we do at our house with our kids when they want something. So, well, look at all that you have already. Be content with what you have. And that's not a bad thing when tempted to think that money is the solution. It's a good thing to be content with what you have. Okay? But that's not the logic of this verse, because that's not where the verse stops. Notice how the verse continues. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so do you see what the author is saying? The what you have that you're to be content with is not something. It's someone. What you have is him who promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, the logic of this verse is keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, which, by the way, is God himself. As a Christian, you have God. What else could you ever want or need? Next time you're tempted to think that your life is lacking because of something you don't have, remember, you have God. You don't need anything else. Christian, the scales are tipped so far in your favor that you could lose everything. And I mean everything, like Job-like loss. You could lose everything, and you would still gain. You'd still win because you have God, and nothing can take him from you. Therefore, Christian, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God is yours forever. That's eternal possession. Moving on, fighting the dangers of power, or the dangers of prestige. Solomon's pursuit of power, as we saw, was an enemy to his allegiance to the Lord. Solomon's life is an example of the corrupting nature and power of prestige. So as we saw, Solomon did whatever it took to expand his dominion. His ambition for power was not constrained by his allegiance to the Lord. When it came to obeying, it was his ambition that won out. And so how do we fight ambition? Simply, we remember the gospel. We remember the gospel. The gospel is medicine for the proud prestige pursuer. Because the gospel tells us who Jesus was, what Jesus came to do, but it also tells us who we are. Jesus, who is in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. The second person of the Trinity emptied himself and took on the form of flesh. He humbled himself. He came to this sad, sorrow-filled, sick world. And he through whom the entire world was made came into the world and was killed by those dwelling in the world, who, by the way, he also had created. And so the one human who had a right to pursue and possess power and prestige is the one person who did the exact opposite. Jesus came to serve. He's our example. Jesus is the cure for the Christian who is tempted like Solomon to pursue power and ambition. But the gospel doesn't just tell us who Jesus was and what he did. It also tells us why he came and who we are. Namely, to save sinners, whom we are. Jesus came to call sinners to faith and repentance, and the gospel finds a home in the heart of the person who stands condemned before God and sees Jesus as his or her only hope. As Christians, when we started this race, we gave up any right that we had to power and prestige. It was required to follow Jesus. If left to ourselves, our pursuit of power would only ever lead to Babel. Friends, the gospel tells us humility is the team uniform given to Christians. And the gospel is the foundation of this. And then lastly, as I close, the third lesson from Solomon, we look to the greater Solomon. So as the story ends, we find an angry God who promises to tear the kingdom from Solomon. God had made perfectly clear to Solomon what was expected of him. And Solomon had failed again and again and again. And so what happens is the Lord raises up these adversaries against Solomon. The peaceful kingdom was quickly headed towards disruption. The kingdom of Israel would divide and never be the same again. And so Solomon had failed as a king. And the story could end there, but even in the midst of this ending, this tragic ending, there's mercy. There's a sign of hope for Solomon. There's a sign of hope for Israel. There's a sign of hope for us. As the Lord, in 1 Kings 11, as he's passing judgment on Solomon and telling him that he's going to take the kingdom away, the Lord says this. He says, "However, Solomon, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. One tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And so in the midst of failure and judgment, God's mercy shines forth. Once again, the Lord is revealed as the promise keeper. As we see in Solomon's failure, and we see in Solomon's failure, the same thing we see in our failure. Namely, that we have clay feet. We all fail to keep up our end of the bargain. That's been the point of this whole series. We all have feet of clay. And so as we see our failure doesn't point us to our own human effort. We don't say, okay, I got to do better. I got to wear shoes to cover up my clay feet. It's not what we do. We don't identify these things and simply say, okay, I got to try harder. Got to stop doing this, got to do this. That's not the source of hope for us, or it's not the source of our confidence. We don't cease to have clay feet. Rather, in light of our clay feet, we look to someone else. We look away from ourselves. We look to the greater Solomon. We find ourselves, okay, with every person that we've covered in this series, we find ourselves standing among all of humanity. Imagine this, all of us standing there. Adam and Eve are there. Abraham and Moses are there. Rahab is there. David and Solomon, we all are there standing together. all with feet of clay, all failing to measure up. As we stand looking at our clay feet, along with the clay feet of all those who have gone before us and all those who will come after us, we behold one whose feet are unlike any of ours. We behold the feet of the Son of David, the true Son of David, the one who, though tempted in every way as we are, was without sin, no clay feet anywhere. Not only has the wisdom of Solomon, but this one has the obedience that Solomon never had. This is the greater Solomon. This is the second Adam. This is the seed who would crush the serpent's head. This is the seed of Abraham's promise. This is the greater Moses, the greater Solomon, the substance that they were all pointing to. This is the Messiah. This is Christ our Lord. This is the one who is the perfect law keeper. He would never fall short. Perfectly righteous. And he is the one who would die in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath due to us, due to you, due to me, that we might receive mercy. Let us always remember there's one hero that will always surpass them all. And that's our Lord, and he is the one worthy of our worship. Will you pray with me as I close? Father, we confess that we have fallen short of your glory, of what you expect. And it's easy to be discouraged at that thought. And we would have no hope were it not for your mercy that's been shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Christ. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son. Christ, we thank you for your death and your resurrection. We long for your rule, and in the meantime, we pledge our allegiance to you. We want to obey you, we want to follow you. So we ask that you would help us. Spirit, would you help us to be men and women, a church that lives to worship our risen Christ. He is our hero, he is our Savior, and he is the object, the only right object of our worship. Would you help us to love him rightly and to view all of his gifts rightly in response? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.